We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, from verse 29, which you'll find around page 642. There's a Bible underneath the seats you're sitting on. If you're sitting in the front row, you might need to do some yoga to get it, but maybe the person behind you will help you, or otherwise help you to reach those copies of the Scriptures. And it would be helpful if folks have the Bible passage in front of them, so that as we read together and then go on to think about the Word of God, we're able to see and hear clearly what the Lord is saying to us. Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, is Jesus' criticism or critique of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were his, in a sense, opposite number. He had arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday teaching the Gospel. And the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law, were the official representative of Old Testament Bible teaching. And there's a whole week of discussion, debate, really quite fierce opposition between the two when they test and challenge Jesus. And then right at the end of the week, in chapter 23, Jesus says, "Now you've had your say. I want you to listen to what I think of you." And he delivers, in chapter 23, these seven scathing woes of the hypocritical Pharisees, and lists one by one the things that he says they are doing wrong. Hypocrites, essentially, because they present themselves as those who represent God through his teaching and through his word, but actually they're misleading people and leading them astray. So last Sunday we looked at the first six woes, which are really the Jesus' verdict on the Pharisees, and that was from verse 13 through to verse 28. And now we pick it up with the seventh woe, the last warning or judgment that Jesus gives, which is really more of a prophecy looking forward to what's going to happen next than simply a judgment on what has been happening before. So let's pick up the story of Jesus' warning to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel. And he says in verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. So go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." Genesis chapter 4, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whose martyrdom you can read about in 2 Chronicles, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. And may God bless us through his word. I wonder what you do when you are wrong, when you're in the wrong. Now, I appreciate for some of us here that's a purely theoretical problem. Avoided the temptation to put in any jokes about gender there. But some of us would find it hard to remember when we've ever knowingly found ourselves in that position. And others of us, who I recognize we do sometimes make mistakes, are nevertheless settling down in your seats right now and thinking, great, this will be a good sermon for that person a few rows down the church to hear, because they need to do something to sort out a problem they've got. As Jesus reminded us with the story in the Sermon on the Mount, we're all much better at seeing a speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye than a plank, he says, sticking out of our own. Other people's faults are easier to see than ours. But what do you do when you are wrong? As we read through this gospel passage today from Matthew's gospel, it's helpful to remember that there are really three audiences listening to the story. First of all, there were the Pharisees, that is to say, the people that Jesus was talking to, the first-hand audience. The hypocrites, he calls them, the snakes, the brood of vipers, the killers of prophets and the floggers of preachers, upon whom will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. He's talking to the Pharisees and calling them hypocrites, not just because they do not practice what they preach. As we said last week, that would be an easy problem for us to deal with, because people who do not practice what they preach are easily seen through and dismissed. But hypocrites also in the other sense of that word, which means play actors, people who are not what they seem to be, dressed up as religious leaders, treated as such, and enjoying to their own immense satisfaction, but utterly estranged from heaven, and therefore completely sincere in what they were doing, but utterly ineffective in leading others to God. Sincerely religious and sincerely wrong. And that utter devotion makes them all the more dangerous. So that's the first-hand audience. But then secondly, there's also the early church. That's the people who are reading, or probably hearing read to them, Matthew's gospel. And that early church, a generation or so after Jesus' death, still very small and vulnerable in those early days of Christian history, what they needed from Matthew was not only a first-hand account of everything Jesus had said and done, his teaching, his miracles, the story about his death and resurrection, to know what happened in order to believe. What they also needed was encouragement, motivation, belief, to face the immense onslaught of Jewish hostility that was led by established community figures against them. If you read through the book of Acts and see the reaction to Paul's preaching as he went through the Greek towns in the Roman Empire that all had Jewish communities in them, you can see how this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled, and he was pursued from town to town by folks in the synagogues who were absolutely outraged at his suggestion that their Messiah was Jesus. Because, of course, the implication is that if Jesus was the Messiah, how come none of them had recognized him? And in particular, how come none of their religious leaders knew who Jesus was? To which Matthew points out in this record of Jesus' teaching that not being recognized by the leaders of the day is part and parcel of what being a prophet is all about. Their forefathers, the Pharisees' forefathers, had shed the blood of prophets throughout the Old Testament. And now they in their time were going to, or Matthew looking back a generation, had just shed the blood of Christ. So in matters of faith, seeming to be on the wrong side of history, is actually quite a strong indication that you might well be right. So the second audience is Matthew's readership, being helped in their particular situation. But the third audience, of course, is people today. It's you and me reading the gospel. And what we need to think about is what Matthew's message to his readers about Jesus' words to his audience have to say to us today. And it seems to me the first thing he's really saying is that religion is dangerous. These Pharisees with their funny clothes on, with their strange habits and legal doctrinal preoccupations, were actually probably quite an easy and obvious target for ridicule and derision. When Jesus got torn into them, there were probably crowds of his lower brow supporters who were clapping and cheering and enjoying the spectacle. Knocking proud people down off their pedestals is something of a popular international sport. It always has been and it always will. So we enjoy seeing through the pride and the hypocrisy of formal, structured, religious pretentiousness. Because when living faith first comes to light, when people believe in Jesus for the very first time, the difference between that vital personal freshness and the dry, stagnant religious tradition is like the difference between night and day. Just as when Jesus came into the temple in Jerusalem and shared his gospel message, it must have been like a breath of fresh air blowing through the mustiness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But at the end of the day, that living faith is always sustained by religious routine, a regular habit of Bible study, a disciplined time of daily prayer, a routine pattern of meeting together, a consistent practice of serving others. On our good days, we do these things because we want to, because the Spirit within us leads us in that direction, and we're glad to have permission to share in our spiritual lives. We need no encouragement. But you know, and I know from personal experience, the Bible throughout the New Testament teaches us, and so does Christian history, that if we only do these things when we feel like it, then probably it will only be a matter of time before we stop doing them at all. And so in addition to charismatic spiritual motivation, if you like, we also need the Christian spirit-filled gifts of self-discipline or self-control. Sometimes not doing what we feel like, but doing the right thing instead. The triumph of faith over feelings, of obedience over tradition. And that religiousness is the most effective means by which discipline or discipleship is exercised. So we cannot keep the faith without religion, but religion is dangerous, as the Pharisees found. So how do we deal with that? Well, it seems to me the danger is a bit like mixing up our shopping bags with our shopping. You know, these days you're not allowed to go to the supermarket without your recycled plastic bag. You can get away with it if you do. You can buy a disposable bag for 5 pence each, but you're made to feel terribly guilty when you do it. Have you ever been there at the end of the aisle, surrounded by people? Have you got your own bags? No. And everyone else in the checkout queue looks up and makes a mental note to hold you personally responsible for destroying the environment for them and their children for the next million years or so because you haven't brought your own recycled bag. So you need to take your bag with you to the shops. There's no alternative. But there's no point in doing that if you don't do any shopping, okay? If you take your recycled bag and wave it proudly as you wander up and down the aisles and show it to the assistant at the checkout and then walk home with it empty, then you're a fool. And you might as well not have gone shopping. Bags are good for putting shopping in, but otherwise they're worthless. And religion is like those plastic bags. It's the means by which God gives himself to us. It's the routine through which he conveys his presence. And if we just do the religious things in faith and hope and prayer, that as we do them we will meet with God, then of course he will be a blessing to us. Our bags will be full through the means of grace that he has given us. But if we do these things, a religious routine, thinking that somehow they by themselves are good, that we deserve credit for the hymns that we have sung or the passages that we have read or the routines we have gone through, as the Pharisees felt that they deserved credit for the length of their tassels or the precision with which they tithed their herbs, well, then we're as much fools as those who proudly carry their reusable plastic bags empty around the shops and never put anything in them. Because religion is not our work, but our blessing. It's not the way that we serve God, it's the way that he serves us. And if we go through it in such a way that we hope and expect it to do nothing, then it becomes a curse. And we become a curse to others. Folks look at us and think that Christianity is what we make of it. And since it does nothing for us except make us grumpy and tired and bored, then, like the Pharisees, we are hypocrites who do not bear the witness to Christ that we represent. So religion is dangerous. Secondly, sin is deceptive. Do you remember from the Old Testament the technique that the prophet Nathan used when he confronted King David over his adultery? David had slept with Bathsheba and stolen her from Uriah the Hittite, whose wife she was. And what the prophet Nathan did was not come in and say to David, "Why have you committed this terrible crime? You're a bad man," because he knew that David would have a wealth of excuses at his fingertips. What the prophet did was told, 2 Samuel chapter 12, told the king a story about a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb. And the king was outraged. He said, "That shouldn't be allowed to happen in my kingdom. That's a terrible injustice. Let me find the guilty party and they will be punished." And of course, Nathan said to King David, "You are that man." So he'd used the king's justice and righteousness when applied to other people and turned it back on the king himself. And that's what Jesus does here. He says these Pharisees, their ancestors were the prophet killers. There's no doubt about that. Elijah, for example, was persecuted by the king of Israel when he was in conflict with the prophets of Baal. Other prophets opposed priests in the temple and were sent packing, and others still simply faced a barrage of opposition because they spoke the truth to people who were at odds with God. So the Pharisees' ancestors were prophet killers. And the Pharisees now recognize that that was wrong. They've read what the prophet said. They have seen and understood from the Old Testament how God was using them. And so they have sought to make amends by reinstating the prophets as the righteous, exemplary revelation of God's word to the people of Israel. And they put up monuments and statues and decorated them and honored them and did all the things to venerate the memory of the prophets. And now Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and what is he doing? Well, he's doing exactly the same thing that all the prophets did. He is conveying the word of God. He is challenging and rebuking idolatry, the idolatry of religious tradition. He is preaching and practicing equality and social and economic justice. He is including the poor. He is healing the sick on the Sabbath day. He's doing all the right things that a servant of God should do. And now the Pharisees are going to do what? They are going to, well, what they should do is recognize from their repatriation of the prophets that Jesus is one of them and should be honored, but instead they're going not to decorate Jesus' tomb but put him in it by crucifying him, and not honor his memory but shame themselves through their conduct. So by their own standards, by which they rightly judged the prophets and saw that they were God's representatives, they should have seen that Jesus was right. But the sin which made them blind guides meant that they couldn't recognize him. Now this is where it's important for us to understand the different audiences, because the Pharisees could clearly see that their ancestors were wrong. But that didn't stop them crucifying Jesus. And Matthew's readers could clearly see that the Pharisees were wrong. And that should have made the early church a peace-filled place of truth and justice. But of course it wasn't. It almost immediately became corrupted by heresy, disgraced by jealousy, shattered by division and shamed by immorality, by people who couldn't see that there was anything wrong with what they were doing. Those terrible Pharisees had murdered Jesus. And then they couldn't stop themselves. And we can see in our church history, as the third audience looking back, those multiple mistakes and obvious errors of our predecessors. How on earth did they ever go on that crusade to the Holy Land? What could they have been thinking of? The Spanish Inquisition, such an awful, horrible thing to do. And then there's the Roman Catholics and all their mistakes, and the Episcopalians, bishops for goodness sakes. And there's that church down the road from us that is so far from the path of the gospel. And that man in the pulpit, in fact, he's not even in the pulpit when he should be. And as I said before, the person further down the row, we can see so clearly what godless fools and hypocrites they are. And when it comes to looking at ourselves, we, like the Pharisees, we, like the early church, we, like the Crusaders and the Inquisition and the fools, are blind. Because that is what sin does to us. Now, you cannot blame someone for being blind. That's not their fault. Someone who is blind needs helped, needs pitied, or at least supported in ways as they try to deal with that disability. You cannot blame someone for being blind. But you could still call a blind person a fool if they rushed ahead, assuming there were no obstacles in front of them, and then tripped and fell and harmed themselves. And so here is Jesus, who has come to give sight to the blind. And one of the things we, if we are wise, need to keep asking him is this: Lord, what do you have to show me? What is the next obstacle in front of me, or more likely inside me, that I haven't seen yet? What am I missing that in someone else I would instantly condemn, but in me I cannot see? See, Matthew doesn't need his readers to condemn the Pharisees that were around 30 or 50 years earlier. They're gone. What he needs them to do is see in those Pharisees the mirror image of themselves. And so do I. And then the final lesson, I think, is this: that Jesus Christ is a fool. Because here he is, surrounded, as he says himself, literally by hell-deserving sinners for whom in verse 33 there's no escape. They're a lost cause. And he knows what they're like because their ancestors have already murdered the prophets and now they're just about to crucify him. So what is he going to do? Well, any wise strategist would know exactly what to do, and that's pull out. And have nothing more to do with the likes of them. Don't throw good money after bad or perils before swine. Hasn't he read the book of Proverbs? What is Jesus going to do in verse 34? Because you are the sons of prophet killers who are going to carry on that family tradition, therefore I am sending you people to kill. Prophets, wise men and teachers. So that what you have done before and are just about to do again, you can carry on doing forever. And some of them you will crucify, he says, and kill. Some you will flog in your synagogues and others pursue from town to town. And as the Christians of Iraq, Pakistan, and Syria, and Egypt, and Nigeria, and China, and North Korea, ask them whether they know what it means to be a Christian in that kind of world today. Why is Jesus such a fool? Why does he keep on sending believers to that fate? Well, he tells us. In verse 35, I am sending these people to their death, says Jesus, so that you, the prophet killers, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah. Abel, the first example of martyrdom in the Bible, to Zechariah, the way the Jewish Bible was concerned at the end. From beginning to end, he says, this has been happening and now all the blame is going to fall on you. The blame for people doing the right thing for God and being persecuted by their jealous rivals. And Christ the fool just keeps on sending. Judgment, he says, is about to fall on the Pharisees. In verse 39, you will not see me again. And this is a truly dramatic moment in the life of Jesus because he's leaving the temple for the very last time, the one whose house it is. The Son of God comes to his own. He preaches and teaches and gives them the opportunity to embrace the Messiah, and they reject him, and now he says, you will not see me again, and walks out and leaves the self-righteous Pharisees in their own. Judgment was about to fall on the Pharisees. Judgment was about to fall in Matthew's day. In verse 38, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. And around about the time that Matthew was writing, either just before or just after, in 70 AD, the Roman Empire dealt with Jewish rebellion by sacking the city and destroying the temple. So for us as readers today, is judgment any less likely? And when it comes, would we have any better excuse? And yet Jesus keeps sending. The gospel is still being preached. For the simple reason that Christ is such a fool, that he wants those for whom there seems to be no escape to be gathered together. As a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And in terms of justice, that makes no sense. Why should we be given another chance and another again? Why this endless opportunities? It makes no sense, but of course to a mother hen, it just comes naturally. Sheltering her chicks because they are her own. And it's not because of the mistakes we have made or the pride with which we have refused to repent of them or the religious hypocrisy that has sometimes blighted our lives, or anything else that we have said or done that Christ keeps sending to us, but because it just comes naturally to him. Stretch out his arms and gather people in and bring them to safety in company with him. And just as nothing would ever change the way a hen behaves because she's made that way, so nothing can change who Jesus is. Because he cannot look at us and see anything other than folks who are lost and in danger and in need of him. So what do you do when you are wrong? Do you deny it? It wasn't me. Do you try to cover it up? Don't let anyone see. Do you try to pass the blame? Someone made me do it. Do you try to make an excuse? Or do you, as a last resort, apologize because you're embarrassed and want the shame to go away? Jesus began his ministry by saying, his first words when his public ministry began in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the tagline, if you like, for Jesus' ministry is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And you can read that as a threat. The king is coming and he's so close that if you don't sort out your life with him, then this judgment will come in you. Or you can read it as the words of the mother hen saying, the kingdom is so close that you can shelter within it. Because that is why the king has come. The blind guides could only see all Jesus' mistakes, and so they led their followers against him. The brood of vipers followed their parents in inflicting a pattern of death and destruction, but the brood of chicks, who were helpless and all too aware of it, are sheltering under the mother hen's wings. And there they find security. Because eyes of faith will see and say of Christ the fool, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.